Okay, well, good morning. It's really great to be able to meet together, isn't it? To be able to declare our praises in our Lord and Savior, to offer our prayers to him. And I'm going to be picking up some of the themes from the songs this morning and from the prayers as we share together. In a moment, we're going to start by reading today's passage in our Bibles. So if you would like a copy of the church Bibles, I can see the stewards already on it. Quick out the blocks. Daniel faster than Justin Gatlin at the Commonwealth. And I'm going to be referring to the text during the course of the talk this morning, but won't necessarily have all the verses up on the screen the whole time. So great to have a Bible open in front of you if possible. We've got some small group notes down the front for you if you'd like to grab those afterwards, and they'll be on the website as well. So as Colin said, we're going to be continuing today our series on the book of James, which is the study of authentic faith, faith with boots on. And in previous weeks, we've heard James's practical wisdom. We've heard his wisdom on dealing with testing and trials, on overcoming temptation, on hearing the word, doing the word, and on guarding against the dangers of prejudice and discrimination. And today's passage, James 2, 14 to 26, contains probably the central message of the book. And it's teaching on the nature of genuine faith and the faithful actions which should inevitably follow, provides a summary of James's practical down-to-earth teaching. And this could be summarized in just four words. Believe it, do it. So if you've got a church Bible, I'm sure you may well have found it already, but we're on page 1214, 1214, James 2, 14 to 26. In the NIV, it's entitled Faith and Deeds. Some translations use the word works instead of deeds. Most commonly today, however, I'm going to be using the word action. So faith and action. James 2, starting at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Okay. So as Colin mentioned just a moment ago, Emily's got her fundraising quiz night on the 1st of June for her gap year with BMS. And so I thought I'd better give you all a chance to warm up for that with a mini quiz here this morning. There's a picture round. There's a missing words round. It's not quite Have I Got News For You, or even Question of Sport, although I would be Sue Barker, given half the chance. But we have got a picture round to start off with, and there's a simple question for you. Which of these pictures is the odd one out? Okay, so here's picture one, picture two, picture three, picture four, picture five, picture six. Okay. Anyone want to have a stab? Shouts of five from the floor. It's not five, actually. Five was this. Not four. Six. Who said six? Oh, Liz Wynyard, go straight to the top of the class. It is six, okay, and here's the reason why. What do you think, Liz? Why would you say number six? Right, okay, so we've got two things there. Those two things in that picture, the oil and the water, they are separable, and they are the only two things in those pictures that were separable. They say a fool and his money is not easily parted. Samuel and his basketball, tennis ball, football, they're not easily parted. Darla couldn't be parted from the instructor on her back who was actually wearing the parachute when she skydived. Not possible to separate those two identical twins. The faces and the vase, okay, one picture, impossible to separate them. The beautiful old lady and the old woman as well. But the oil and the water can be separated. Okay, so inseparable were the other things. Here comes the missing words round. Can you fill in the missing name from these pairings? Okay, don't have to be too polite. Okay, forget it's New Malden. Just shout out your answers. Okay, no need for hands up. So, number one, Laurel and?
Wise.
There we go. Number two, Morecambe and?
Wise.
Brilliant. Three, Starsky and?
Wise.
Here we go. Four, Lawrenson and? Oh, yeah, it was a bit trickier, that. It was one for the football fans there. Chelsea fans did that through gritted teeth. But, okay, number five, Simon and?
Garfunkel.
You all went Garfunkel. I wonder if anyone was going to go Darla there. But, yeah, you were right. Garfunkel was what I had in mind there. But a bit closer to home, Johnny and?
Kate,
there we go. Yes, brilliant. Okay, it was interesting to note, wasn't it, just how strong the associations between the two people were in each of those cases. Basically, those two people there on each time were inseparable. We automatically think of one in conjunction with the other. And as we look at today's passage on faith and action, it would help us to keep in our heads this idea of being inseparable, because that is ultimately the central teaching point of this text, that faith and action are inseparable. The two go hand in hand, and they cannot be distinguished really by their nature. It is perhaps just worth mentioning very briefly at this point that this passage that we've just read has given rise to a good degree of theological discussion and debate over the years. And I don't intend to go into depth on that. There are plenty of good commentaries which do so, but that's because the whole purpose of this passage is not to spark intellectual debate, but to challenge us to act because of our faith. Just the one thing I think it is worth saying is that James's teaching in this passage doesn't contradict the Apostle Paul's assertion that we are saved by faith and not by our actions. Both writers agree that faith in God is primary and that this then should, by definition, give rise to actions for God. Faith and action are interrelated, they are inseparable. Okay, so just so you've got an idea of where we're heading this morning, we're going to start by considering what genuine faith is, as well as by looking at what it's not. And we'll then look at the action which stems from this faith, which demonstrates it and which completes it. And then finally, we shall reflect on how and why we might apply these things in our own lives. So although this passage seeks to teach us about the nature of genuine faith, it also has a few things to say about what it is not. Firstly, genuine faith is not simply about the head. It's not an intellectual reliance on a statement or a set of statements as to what we believe. Let's look at verse 19 together. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Now, we'd mentioned previously that the book of James, it's thought, was originally written for Jewish Christians. And in this verse, there's a reference to the Jewish creed called the Shema, which is found in Deuteronomy. And that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, it's not that James is contradicting this belief in one God. He affirms it. But so do demons, i.e. those in direct opposition to God. And so a Christian faith, therefore, involves something far more than simply a statement of belief in the nature of God. It may be helpful here, perhaps, to draw a parallel between genuine faith and true love. Just as genuine, true faith is not simply saying, "I believe," true love is not demonstrated just by saying, "I love you." There's nothing wrong with stating these things, of course, but without the evidence of our lives, both faith and love are incomplete. We may perhaps love maths, or even, heaven forbid, French, but this is an intellectual kind of head love. We cannot truly love a person in this way. And in the same way, we may say that we believe this aspect of Christian doctrine or that aspect of Jesus' teaching, but we cannot truly love God without putting it into practice. A faith which is only a head faith is cheap faith. A faith which reduces the riches of all that Christ has done for us to cheap grace. Now, surely those of us who are Christians know this already, don't we? Surely this is really basic stuff. Do we really need to be reminded? Brennan Manning, author of a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel, suggests we can't perhaps be too complacent in this area. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. If empty, inauthentic faith affects only us, then the problem is ours alone. But if it has the knock-on effect of providing a barrier to others coming to know Jesus, then this surely is tragic. Now, I'm not suggesting that we as a church or as individuals behave like that, but I do have to ask myself the question, how does the way that I live out my faith look to others? Is my life evidence of a Christian faith that is genuine? Does my behavior demonstrate my authentic Christianity? And I do need to stop to ask for forgiveness when this so often isn't the case. I do need to ask for the Spirit's help to pick me up and to go again. So that's a bit perhaps what faith is not. But what does genuine, authentic faith look like? Let's see what the passage has to teach us about that, particularly through the two characters highlighted, Abraham and Rahab. Well, firstly, Abraham. Verse 23 tells us that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. What was it that he believed God about? Well, the Old Testament scripture that James quotes here is Genesis 15, verse 6. And this comes right at the point where God has made his covenant with Abraham, promising him that his children and his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, despite the fact that both he and his wife Sarah are already very old and still without children. Abraham's faith, therefore, is one which trusts in God's promises, trusts in God's plan, both for his life and for a future beyond, even despite the apparent evidence of the present. Now, we may not be surprised to find that Abraham, father of the Jewish nation and the man who God chose to set in motion his plan for all nations, is held up as an example of godly faith. But what about Rahab in this passage? A prostitute living in a city that God is about to destroy. What's she doing there? What is the feature of genuine faith that she embodies? Well, we need to turn back to Joshua chapter 2 to read of her encounter with the spies that Joshua had sent to scout out Jericho, the city the Israelites were planning to attack. Rahab took the spies into her house and hid them from the king of Jericho's men who were looking for them. Then she went and said to them this: "I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." So here, Rahab demonstrates her faith in the sovereignty of God. Not only does she know that her land belongs to the Lord, she also underlines her belief that he is Lord over all, in heaven above and on the earth below, Lord of both this life and the life to come. And it's this belief which motivates her actions. The examples of Abraham and Rahab teach us, therefore, that true faith is based on a conviction that God rules over all, that he will always accomplish his plans and will always be true to his promises for us. Theirs was a faith that was confident in what they hoped for, certain of what they could not see. A faith which earned both patriarch and prostitute a place in the great hall of faith of Hebrews 11. It is important to note, however, that neither Abraham nor Rahab are quoted by James simply for what they said they believed. It was their action based on their faith which is particularly commended. So we've just looked at the idea of genuine godly faith, and let's now turn to the idea of faithful action, which ensues from this genuine faith. What does James tell us about this? Well, firstly, by the implication of verses 15 to 16 in our passage, it involves ministering to others, providing for their physical needs, caring for them and loving them in a practical, down-to-earth way. I love you is more than just words. We've said that. Love is a verb. It's a doing word, an action. It doesn't just walk on by with a pious comment, as in verse 16. Love provides food, shelter, clothing. It gets involved with social action projects, in food bank, in night shelter, in hope for justice, in sponsoring a child, and many more. Abraham, he was known for his practical love and generosity towards others. He looked after his nephew Lot. He welcomed the three angelic visitors to his tent in Genesis 18 and provided them with food and shelter. But as far as this passage is concerned, the main thing that Abraham did, and which we too can all do, was to obey God. In being ready to sacrifice his own son, his is a staggering level of obedience. But this action of obedience in placing his son Isaac on the altar and drawing the knife is the outworking of his amazing faith and trust in God. Rahab's actions demonstrated that she too was not afraid to put life, her life, on the line as a result of her faith in God. In hiding the spies, she spared their lives while putting her own at risk. A supreme example of putting the needs of others first. The outcome of this act of faith is really interesting to note. Joshua 6, verse 25 tells us that having conquered Jericho, the Israelites burned the city to the ground, but Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. As we read the New Testament, we learn not only that she was embraced by the Israelite nation, but that she features in the family line of Jesus, as outlined in Matthew chapter 1. And that, as we've already mentioned, she is remembered alongside Jewish heroes such as Abraham, Joseph, and Moses in Hebrews 11. She took a risk for God and was rewarded for it. So how can we sum up the lessons about faith and action from this passage in James? Well, faith is not simply something that operates on a head level. It's not just an intellectual concept. It involves trusting God's promises, even despite the apparent evidence sometimes. It involves believing that God is Lord over all, but it also involves acting as a result of this faith. It involves being obedient to God's commands. It involves putting the needs of others first. It involves practical love, giving and caring. It involves taking risks for God. In contrast to the empty faith of verse 14 in our passage, this is a faith which saves. As Martin Luther put it, people are declared right with God by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Genuine faith will produce good deeds, but only faith in Christ saves. Just like those pictures we saw in our quiz at the beginning, faith and action are inseparable. Active faith is characterized by faithful action. True faith in Christ means that by the power of the Spirit, both our behavior and our actions are transformed. But what does this actually mean for us today? In short, so what? Well, if we're called to be people of God, we are called to be people of both faith and action. We are called to believe it, do it. Hear the word, do the word. Believe it, do it. Abraham and Rahab believed it. Abraham and Rahab did it. But what's the difference between what they believed and what we believe? And if there is a difference, what's the impact on how we behave? If you had to do a quick, on-the-spot, faith and action, MOT, how would you define what you believe in just one or two sentences, perhaps? And what do you do about it? How does that impact your life? Those are questions perhaps that need a little more reflection rather than on-the-spot answer, and you may like to pick those up in your house groups or your own over the course of the week. But the main difference between us and Abraham and Rahab is that we've been given a clear revelation of Jesus. Believe what? Jesus said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." We are called to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But not only that. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, said Jesus. We are called to believe not only that he died for our wrongdoing, but also that he was raised to life, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Believe what? Do what? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. We are called to follow Jesus, to live by his example, to put others before ourselves, to value faith above fame and fortune, to leave our old ways behind, and to seek to imitate him, to reflect his glory to those around us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Great commandment. So we are commanded to love God and live generously. You might have heard that or seen that somewhere before. If we're in a living relationship with Jesus, then our faith and action should reflect this in the same way that Abraham's faith and actions working together were a reflection of his special relationship with God. Our passage tells us he was called a friend of God. But we don't have to be one of the privileged few to enjoy this special relationship with Jesus. We don't have to come from a tradition of faith. We don't have to come from a solid Christian family. Perhaps our morals, our reputation, or our behavior might be considered as pretty dubious by others. By faith, we can still be welcomed into God's family and transformed by his Holy Spirit. Rahab, the pagan woman of loose reputation, is evidence of that. A story to close with, set not in the annals of biblical history, not in the time of the patriarchs, not in 1400 BC Jericho, or even first century Palestine, but rather 21st century Hawaii. It's a story from Tony Campolo's book entitled The Kingdom of God is a party. If you're sitting comfortably, then I'll begin. One day, in the early hours of the morning, Campolo found himself drinking coffee and sitting at the counter of a slightly seedy diner in downtown Honolulu. Suddenly, the door swung open and in marched 8 or 9 provocative and boisterous prostitutes and sat down at the counter beside him. Feeling suddenly pretty uncomfortable, Campolo was about to make a swift getaway when he heard the one who'd sat down directly next to him say to the others that tomorrow was going to be her 39th birthday. "So what?" said her friend somewhat nastily. "What do you want me to do? Get you a cake and sing happy birthday?" "No need to be mean. I was just telling you," said the woman. "I've never had a birthday party. Why should I have one now?" Then an idea struck Campolo. He waited until the women had left and then spoke to the diner owner and asked him if those women came in every night. "Yeah. Why?" he asked. "Well, I just heard the one next to me say that tomorrow is her birthday, so I wondered if perhaps we could together do something about that. Throw a party for her in here tomorrow night." "That's a great idea," he replied. "That woman is Agnes. She's a really nice person. But no one ever does anything nice for her." So together they hatched a plan to get a cake, to make a special happy birthday Agnes banner, to buy some balloons, some party poppers, and 24 hours later, there they were again. The diner now nicely decorated and crammed full of about 30 or more prostitutes. Word had got out on the street that there was a party happening. At 3:30 a.m., the door swung open and in came Agnes with a friend. She stopped and her mouth fell open. Her legs almost seemed to buckle as she was greeted by a huge chorus of happy birthday. Her friend took her arm, led her to a stool, sat her down, and as the singing ended, she wiped a tear from her eye. She just about managed to keep it together until the birthday cake came out. She looked at the cake, her eyes streaming with tears. And as she was handed the knife to cut it, she spoke softly, voice full of emotion. Is it all right with you if I keep the cake a little while? I mean, is it all right if I don't eat it right away?" "Sure," said the diner owner. "Take it home if you want to." "Can I?" she asked. "I only live just down the road. I'd love to take it home. I'll be right back." And with that, she got up off the stool, picked up the cake, and carried it as if it were the crown jewels out of the door. As the door closed behind her, there was a stunned silence in the place. Not knowing quite what else to do, Campolo broke this silence by saying, "How about we pray?" It's an interesting time and place for a prayer meeting. 3:30 a.m. in a seedy diner filled with prostitutes in downtown Honolulu. But Campolo prayed. He prayed for Agnes. He prayed for her salvation. He prayed that her life would be changed and that God would be good to her. When he finished, the diner owner leaned over to him with a trace of hostility in his voice. "Hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" Without really thinking, Campolo found himself uttering the words, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning." The diner owner waited a moment and then almost sneered as he answered, "No, you don't. There's no church like that. If there was a church like that, I'd join it." A church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning. That's the kind of church that Jesus came to create. And that's the kind of church that we together as his followers are called to replicate. In relationship with him, through the power of the Holy Spirit, as our faith overflows into our actions, we are called to demonstrate Christ's love to others, to make a difference in this life and for eternity. Let's believe it. And let's do it. Amen.